All right. Well, good morning again. My name's Keith. I'm one of the leaders around this church. And this morning, we're continuing in our sermon series, which we're going through the Gospel of Luke together. Now, and we look at the broader Bible, we see that Jesus, he's the good shepherd. He's the head of the church. Underneath Jesus are what we call under-shepherds who love Jesus. They also help take care of the church. In the Old Testament, these under-shepherds have been the prophets or the priests or the kings. In the time of Jesus, the people who would care for the flock on behalf of God were the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the priests. And in the book of Acts, we see it's the apostles and the early church leaders who are caring for the flock. And today, we have elders and pastors and home group leaders, people who love Jesus and help take care of the sheep. Christians are individually referred to as sheep in the Bible. When we come together, we're called a flock. And so there's a chief good shepherd, that's Jesus. And underneath Jesus, there are under-shepherds who are also helping to look after the flock and to protect them from wolves. You see, there are wolves that will love to attack the sheep. There are wolves that will love to lead the sheep astray, to take their money, to enslave them through religious rules into fear. This explains why through Luke's gospel, we've seen a lot of conflict already between Jesus and what I'm going to call the religious wolves. These religious wolves keep coming to the presence of Jesus to pick a fight with him. Today we're going to see it yet again. These people basically had my job. They didn't do it very well, right? Please pray that your leaders would do our jobs well. It's very interesting as we go through the Bible so far. Jesus seems to be a very kind person, right? We've seen a very kind guy. He seems to be very tender-hearted and merciful and nice, which is why today's passage is very odd. It's very confrontational. Very brutal. You see, Christians are supposed to be nice to Christians. Christians are supposed to be nice to non-Christians. But sometimes you've got to be really firm and really harsh with the wolves. Okay? And today we're going to see that Jesus, yes, he's very gentle with the sheep and very firm with the religious wolves. Beginning Luke chapter 11, verse 33. So if you have your Bibles, open up to Luke chapter 11. We'll start in verse 33. A quick little parable. And then we'll dive into an interaction he had with religious leaders. This little parable actually starts off by showing how we fall into what I'm going to call bad religion. How we fall into the bad religion. Here's what Jesus says. No one lights a lamp and puts it in a place where it should be hidden under a bowl. No. Instead, they put this lamp on its stand so whoever comes in may see the light. Makes sense. Well, your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eyes are healthy, your whole body is also full of light. But when your eyes are unhealthy, your body's full of darkness. See to it then that the light within you is not darkness. Therefore, if your whole body is full of light and no part of it's dark, it will be full of light as when the lamp shines its light on you. And kind of my summary of this little section here is this. Religious people sometimes close their eyes. Religious people sometimes close their eyes. You see, in the time of Jesus, there was no electricity. So when a home got dark, it got really, really dark. And they would take this ancient oil lamp, they'd put it in the center of the room as a way to try to illuminate the room as much as possible. And it had to be in the center of the room to be effective because they don't have multiple lights. They don't have light switches where overhead lights and nightstand lights, they have just this, there's no electricity. They have this one little lamp. And Jesus used this analogy to flesh out what the Christian faith is like. Jesus is the light of the world, and we want Jesus and everything connected to Jesus to be the center of our lives. Our greatest treasure, our highest priority is that Jesus would be the center of our life, that he would illuminate our life. But sometimes, this is true sometimes with even religious people like myself and pastors and Christians, sometimes we take the light, we want to cover it. Jesus talks about maybe putting it under a bowl or maybe hiding it somewhere where it's hidden, like in a basement cellar maybe. And there's times where even we want to say, well, I don't want Jesus in charge of all of my life. I don't want him at the center of my life. There are certain parts of my life I don't want him to butting into. So Jesus, you know, off to the side. And some folks, even religious folks, we will close our eyes. And the amazing part of what happens next in this text is that it's really the hyper-religious folks, the people who are highly revered, and the religious circles that had their eyes closed, who were hiding the light of God. It was religious leaders who were closing their eyes to God. And so Jesus is a very compassionate guy, but he's got this escalating conflict with religious leaders, and it's got a major turning point now in Luke's gospel, verse 37. When Jesus had finished speaking, a Pharisee, a religious leader, invited Jesus to eat with him. So he went and reclined at the table. Let me just say this. Jesus, we've already seen in this gospel of Luke, he hangs out with sinners, right? Jesus is always hanging out with people of what I would call have questionable reputations. Jesus loved the sinners, and this was sometimes confusing to religious people. They're like, Jesus, what's going on? You say you're God, then why are you going to that sinner's home? Right? They're confused, and Jesus goes, yes, well, I'm friends with sinners. I don't approve of their sin. I don't participate in their sin, but I'm here to love them and to rescue them and to care for them. But the religious leaders of his day, they don't approve. It's like looking at a doctor and saying, what's wrong with that doctor? She's always around sick people, right? Well, she's a doctor. Of course she's around sick people. So Jesus, he's around sinners. And the religious people, they don't get it. They don't get it. But, and here's the neat thing. Not only does Jesus hang out with sinners, he also hangs out with religious people as well. So the religious people, the Pharisees, they invite Jesus. Jesus, would you like to come to our party and have dinner with us? And Jesus says yes. And I believe he said yes because he loved them as well. He loved them. Now, if it were up to me, I'm going to be honest here, I'd rather go to a party with sinners than ultra-religious people. Is it just me? I mean, I'm just saying I'm not that excited about a ultra-religious party. I mean, they're probably going to pray in King James for 10 minutes before the meal. Thou blessest the meal. At some point, you know we're in debate women in ministry or the gifts of the Spirit are still active or what's his whole head coverings. You know it's going to come up, right? And I'd rather be at a cookout with sinners. I'm just telling you my bias. But what's awesome about Jesus and convicting to me, he hangs out with religious people too. It's pretty awesome. He loves everybody. He's even nice to the ultra religious people for a little bit. Then it gets intense. When Jesus had finished speaking, a Pharisee invited him to eat with them. So Jesus went in, he reclined at the table. I just pictured Jesus kicking it back, you know, feet up on the table. But the Pharisee was surprised when he noticed that Jesus did not first wash his hand before the meal. For all you germophobes, you're like, what? This is likely about a ceremonial hand washing. It's not like about cleanliness here. So Jesus has been invited to the home of a Pharisee, a respected religious leader. For most of us, the word Pharisee is negative. If I say Johnny's a Pharisee, you'd go, that's bad. But back then, you understand, this would not have been a negative thing. Most people in the day of Jesus would have revered the Pharisees. They were the religious leaders who were calling the God's peoples back to the Bible. They were calling people back to the Bible. They were calling the Jewish people back to live by the book and to not be corrupted by the culture, not be corrupted by the occupying forces. These are the people who are fighting the culture wars. And so the Jewish people really revered the Pharisees for the most part. They thought highly of them, which is why Christ's response is somewhat shocking. A Pharisee invites Jesus to eat with him. He goes and he reclines at the table. But the Pharisee's surprised when he notices that Jesus did not first wash his hands before the meal. There's probably something that happened in there. Or maybe Jesus reads his heart. We don't know. But then verse 39. Then Jesus said to him, and as we're about to see, he's going to say some very direct, very harsh things. It's going to be awkward. I mean, if I were there, I would be doing the whole, you know, what's going on, don't make eye contact move. When there's like a fight going on at the table, you're like this. You're trying to make eye contact, don't pull me in. It's very uncomfortable. And by the way, I think probably more than I'd like to admit, we're probably more like the Pharisees in this story. More than I like to admit. The Pharisees, this Pharisee specifically, a respected leader in his town, he's invited other religious leaders to be with him and with Jesus, maybe the disciples, come have a meal. And it appears that Jesus is hardly entered into the meal before a dispute arises. And basically, we're going to see Jesus, he unloads on them. He unloads on them. The Pharisee notices that when Jesus enters, he doesn't engage in the ceremonial, ritualistic washing or cleansing, which was standard practice among the Pharisees, who cared so much about keeping God's law, who cared so much about the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. And this Pharisee, he's astonished that Jesus did not participate in the ritual cleansing. He considers it a complete lack of respect for God's word and for the pursuit of holiness. And he's baffled that Jesus doesn't do it. But it's also important to understand, this ritualistic washing is not commanded in the word of God. not even by the ceremonial code in the Old Testament. It's an extension or an addition that had been developed by the Pharisees. You see, it's not uncommon for religious people to try to make up extra rules for God. And one of the rules they had made was this: you have to wash your hands before dinner. Now, most commentaries say it was probably a ceremonial rule, not a rule about getting dirt off your hands before you pass the bread and keeping your grimy hands off other people's foods. Probably not that, but even if it was, regardless, the Bible never says, thou must wash thy hands before dinner. Now, it's not a bad rule, right? It's not a bad rule. And the leaders decide they're going to add this rule, but then they start enforcing the rule. They put it up there at the Bible, and then Jesus breaks their man-made rule. I picture Jesus, he's kicking his feet back, he puts his hands in the bread basket without washing them. He breaks the bread, he puts it in his mouth, and the religious people, they're stunned. I mean, I personally, this is how I picture it. Jesus is chewing. He talks with his mouth full, by the way. What? It's good bread. Come on, let's eat. That's what I picture. But the religious people, they're in shock. Jesus put his hand in the bread bowl without washing his hand. That's like double dipping in the salsa bowl, right? Like, Jesus is like a double dipper in their mind. And all of a sudden, they're like, they're defiled religious people. Oh, no, he's defiled our bread. Now, I picture, this is just me, but I picture Jesus at this point. He takes the bread, he goes, hey, guys, come on, this is great bread. Let's grub, you know. But the religious people are horrified that their rule wasn't followed. And Jesus notices this, and oh, man, he responds. He responds. Now, I don't think he's trying to be mean by not washing his hands. I don't think he's trying to be rude or disrespectful. He just doesn't acknowledge their hyper-religious rules. It could have gone differently. I was wondering. Imagine if Jesus showed up to the Pharisee's house, and imagine if this leader said something like this. Hey, Jesus, welcome to our home. My name's Keith, and this is my wife, Shelley. By the way, Shelley's worked really hard to cook some bread. It's delicious. She worked all day. At my home, we have this thing called a sink, Jesus. And it's not necessary, but out of love for my wife, could you maybe wash your hands first? Do you think Jesus would have washed his hands if that conversation happened? I think so. I think Jesus would have washed his hands to be respectful, but that's not what this is about. This is about a religious ceremony and a religious hierarchy and looking good on the outside. Because that's the real reason behind their shock. He will then confront them big time. Jesus, you can't touch the bread. It'll make you unholy. And any religious system that makes you holier than Jesus is wrong. These guys are trying to be holier than Jesus. Religious people always care, you most often care about how they look and not about their character or their heart. That's what's happening here, which is why Jesus then says, and buckle up, now then, you leading pastors of the church, you mega pastors, you famous pastors, you great leaders, you clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness. You foolish people! Do not the one who made the outside also make the inside? But now as for what's inside of you, well then, be generous to the poor and everything will be clean for you. You see, the religious people is all about their appearances and looking good and having it like they have it all together. When in reality, they're an internal wreck, and they're legalistic, and they're self-righteous. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, the Bible says, the Lord does not look at the outward appearance like men do, but the Lord looks at the heart. You see, religion and religious people, you can't really judge the heart. We can only judge external appearances. As a result, people who love religion and religiosity, we often look at the external, and we judge wrongly. It's a major issue that's happening with these religious folks. And secondly, the problem with religious rules, if you will, is that religious people often have a preference. And their preference rises to the level of God's law. It's not a sin to have preference. Let me be very clear. It's not a sin to have preference. I love Macs and hate PCs. Right? It's a preference. I prefer Chevys over Fords. Can I get an amen, Greg? Yeah, amen. No, out loud. Amen, right? I think LeBron James is better than KD. I said it. Get out. You see, it's okay to have preferences, but those preferences can't be lifted to the point of God's law. The Bible's got to be way up here, and our preferences need to be way down here. But a lot of times, religious people, we love to give preferences a much higher place than they should be. I wanted to give you some examples of this, and I'll start with my own life. It's funny. 2 years ago, we had 3 different folks who could play the violin. They were all associated with Notre Dame, so they've all now left. And so last year, Benji, our worship leader, who I'm leading today because he was at a wedding, but Benji, our worship leader, he often would create from these amazing melodic solos. And I was worshiping. They were so calming to me. These violin solos were beautiful. They helped me worship God, and I loved it. I loved it. I was like lost in the presence of God. Those folks have moved on. Benji now has new folks. They play the electric guitar. And sometimes they play beautiful music, but it's more like this. It's like, now, no offense to electric guitar players in the room. I'm not sure if I'm not going to make eye contact. I prefer a violin solo. I prefer for me, it's much more worshipful than electric guitar. But Ryan Rader, he's already nodding his head before I said this. Ryan Rader, one of our elders, man, when that guitar solo starts, you feel like the Holy Spirit just fell on our church. I have expect Ryan, he's a professor at Notre Dame in biomedical engineering. I expect him to start jumping up and dancing and shouting in tongues and worshiping Jesus in spirit and truth because the electric guitar just started. Right? Yeah. It's a preference. Now, we know that I'm right and he's wrong, right? A violin is much more worshipful, right? It's obvious. But it's a preference. It's a preference. I like slow hymns, which is why we played Wonderful Cross, slow hymn. I love that stuff. Ryan, though, he likes upbeat music. He's like, turn it to 11, Benji. No, don't amen this. This is, I'm your pastor. He's an elder. But it's a preference, right? It's a preference. But churches will split over preferences so often. Think about alcohol. There are a lot of people here at Riverside who say, I don't drink because I come from a family of alcoholics. I've seen a lot of abuse of alcohol. We have a lot of people in our church who are recovering alcoholics. You'd be amazed if you knew how many. We have a lot of recovering alcoholics, and I love that, and we love them here. And so they should absolutely not drink and not be around people who drink. And we love our brothers and sisters, and so we got to be real careful to flaunt our freedom and to make them stumble, right? But when you lift your preference, even a smart preference, into a law, you're messing with the Bible. I mean, some people who say Jesus does not want us to drink, they say, well, he didn't turn water into wine that had alcohol. He turned water into wine without alcohol. They try to change the scripture. I'm like, come on. Come on. I mean, Jesus does not want people to get drunk. Jesus does not want us to abuse alcohol or to disobey the law. He doesn't want anyone to drink and drive. He doesn't want anyone to cause someone else to stumble. Okay? But we can't take a preference and put it up to the point of changing what the Bible says. I've got 5 kids, so I hang around a lot of parents. And there's some people who are very passionate about the public schools. Talk to my wife. She's passionate about the public schools. Other people, they're real passionate about Christian schools and a Christian education. We have other people in this church who are really convicted about homeschooling. And they're great options, all 3 of them. But the Bible nowhere says, thou must spend $5,000 on private education, or thou must have your kids as missionary in public schools. It doesn't say that. It's about preference. There might be some wisdom based on specific kids or specific families, but it shouldn't be legalistic. And friends, you can have your preferences. You can hold to your preferences passionately. I still think I'm right and Ryan's wrong, right? You can hold to those things passionately. You can share them with others. But please don't confuse God's principles and his laws with your methods. Sometimes there's a couple of different methods to obey God's direction. Let's not take our preferences and lift them up to the point where we're changing what the Bible says. And Jesus points out that the religious leaders, that's what they're doing. He is direct. Verse 42. Woe to you Pharisees, because you give God a tenth of your mint, your rue, and all other kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced later without leaving the former undone. In the Old Testament, the prophets would say, whoa, as a way of calling people away from their sin. And Jesus will say, whoa, 6 times. And Jesus first points out the religious people, they have this giving habit. In the Bible, we see that there's this principle of giving the first 10% back to God. It's called the tithe. Tithe literally means a tenth. And these Pharisees are so serious about the tithe, they tithe from their spice rack. Like, they get basil from their garden, and they say, I got to give 10%. I mean, you got hyper-religious people here tithing out of their spice rack. It's amazing, right? And Jesus says, you know what? Guys, you tithe out of your spice rack, but you don't love God and you don't love people. And he says, don't neglect the tithe. Friend, Jesus does say here, we should be doing this giving away thing. He says they should continue to practice that, but their tithing religiosity was keeping them from loving God and bringing justice to others, Christ says. They were checking the religious box. I tithe 10% of my basil. But they missed the point. Missed the point. In each of these woes, Jesus will point out the similar issue. Verse 43, woe to you Pharisees because you love the most important seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplace. In some religions and some organizations, even in what I'll call the secular religion of America, there is a secular religion of America, and sadly even some churches, you kind of pay for your seat, right? You kind of pay for your title. If you give a lot, well, then you get a seat on the elder board or on the stage. If you don't get a lot, you get to sit in the back. That was happening in the day of Jesus. And the common people, they look at the Pharisees and go, oh man, I wish I was like him. I wish I was a big giver. I wish I could be up front. I wish I was important like that. And religious people, they look all smug and self-righteous. And Jesus shoots it down. And friends, let me just say, here at Riverside, we do want you to give, okay? But whether you give or not, the seats are open. And the rich and the poor and the young and the old and the black and the white and the brown and the wise and the simple and those who give and those who take are all welcome to sit wherever you want. Because God's a God of grace. And God's a God of love. Jesus says, you know, this whole religious system and pecking order and titles and formal greetings and buying your seat, it's wicked. It's destroying people. He continues, verse 44. Man, this would be brutal to watch. Woe to you! Because you're like an unmarked grave which people walk over without knowing it. Now, this is a crazy statement. I'm going to explain it to you because this is a big statement. In Numbers chapter 19, the Bible says you're not supposed to walk on someone's grave. Okay, it's a respect thing. And if you do, you're declared ceremonially unclean for a week. Like if you walk on a grave, you're unclean for a week. So they put markers over the tombs. Of course, the markers would get dirty because of all the dust, and so they would wash the markers white so that when it got dirty, folks could see where the tombs were and get away from them. But every once in a while, people wouldn't keep the markers clean, and someone would step on a grave, and then they'd be ceremonially unclean for a week. And Jesus, and using this metaphor, he's saying that the Pharisees seem to have it all together. But they're dead. They seem to have it all together, but they're spiritually dead. It's a very big statement. On the outside, they look great and active, and they're tithing from their spice racks, but inwardly, they're dead spiritually. They don't know God, and they don't love Jesus, and they don't enjoy Jesus. And in addition to that, Jesus says this, not only are you dead, but you're polluting other people. You think you're making them clean, but you're making them unclean. You think you're liberating people through religion, but you're enslaving them. You think you're bringing them to God, you're leading them to hell. That's what he says. Like they're walking on a grave when they're around you. He's not happy with their religion. It's hollow, it's empty, and it's destructive. These are direct words from Jesus, right? These are brutal words. So the question now is, how are they going to respond? How will the religious leaders respond when they're confronted? Well, they respond the way that most religious people do. They're defensive. One of the experts of the law answered him, "Teacher, when you say these things, you insult us also." You hurt our feelings, Jesus. It's fascinating. Isn't this fascinating? These are the religious people who've been intimidating people and making rules and enslaving people with religiosity. Jesus comes around, he puts his hand in a bread basket. Right? He puts a hand in a bread basket, he breaks their rules. He tells them they're wrong, and they get all defensive. Jesus, on behalf of the religious committee, I hate to tell you, you've hurt our feelings. You've insulted us, Jesus. That's what I picture them saying. This is how I picture it. Now, Jesus, we know you didn't mean to offend us. Jesus, nobody's perfect, right? Nobody's perfect, Jesus. And we all say something we regret. Jesus, it'd be really nice if you say you're sorry. You know, maybe post it on Facebook how you're sorry to the Pharisees. And we're good people. We'll forgive you. So can you just apologize for hurting our feelings? That's how I picture it. That's me. It's amazing, though, how much burdens these religious people put on others, isn't it? It's amazing. They get offended so quickly. They put so many burdens, but they get offended so quickly. Jesus doesn't let up. I picture Jesus, he's talking to the Pharisees, and you'll see he goes, oh, wait, there's the Sadducees, or there's other religious leaders. He goes like this, I got more for you guys. Verse 46, and he replies, and you, experts in the law, so the first three roles are directed to the Pharisees, now he's talking to the other religious leaders. Woe to you, because you load people down with burdens that are hard to carry. And you yourselves, you don't lift a finger to help them. These religious leaders, they burden people with so much religion, but they don't help them out practically with their lives. He continues, verse 47. Woe to you. You build tombs for the prophets, and it was your ancestors who killed them. You testify that you approve of what your ancestors did. They killed the prophets. They killed the messengers of God. They build their tombs. Because of this, God in his wisdom said, I will send the prophets and the apostles, some who they will kill, others they will persecute. Therefore, this generation right now Jesus is interacting with will be held responsible for the blood of all the prophets that have been shed since the beginning of the world. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, this generation will be held responsible for it all. And let me just summarize this. There's a lot of stuff there. A lot of stuff there. Let me just summarize it, though, this way. Jesus says this. Guys, this has been a very long problem. This has been a long-standing problem. It's been generation after generation where we add rules and rules and control to the control and legalism to the legalism, and it's got to stop. You can pretend that you acknowledge the sin of the past, but if you've got the same heart, nothing's changed. And you'll do the same thing that was done in the past. Religious people would have prophets rise up and come and say, repent. The religious people would rather murder them or ignore them instead of repent. You guys have been getting this wrong for generations, Jesus says. He goes on, verse 52, woe to you experts in the law, because you've taken away the key to knowledge. You yourselves have not entered, and you have hindered those who were entering. Jesus says this, you know, I've came to save sinners. There are sinners looking for me, but they can't get to me because you're in the way. There are people who want to come to me. They can't get there because you're religious pastors. You're in the way. You're blocking the path. You're telling them the only way to God is through a man-made religion. Let me just tell you, religion and religiosity and sometimes religious leaders get in the way of redemption. Church people can look so good on the outside and get in the way of following Jesus and redemption. These are tough words from Jesus. These are tough words. Now, in response to this brutal rebuking, the Pharisees and the religious leaders, they have an opportunity, right? They have an opportunity now. They could repent. Oh my gosh. We're like the murderers of the prophets. We're like Cain who killed Abel. We're doing that? They could do that. They don't. Verse 53. When Jesus went outside, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began to oppose him fiercely and to besiege him with questions, waiting to catch him in something he might say. They don't repent. They prefer religiosity and religious comfort and religious systems rather than following Jesus. In a little bit, we're going to sing a psalm that says, create in me a clean heart, renew a right spirit within me. It's an Old Testament prayer. It recognizes that if the heart's not right, everything else is wrong. I was thinking, it'd be very easy for us to throw stones at the Pharisees, right? It'd be very easy for us to throw stones at the religious leaders in Jesus' day. But I want to suggest it's very easy for you and I to fall into the same trap as they did. Very easy. I mean, some of you have come here today. You look great on the outside. People ask, how are you doing? You go, I'm doing great. And you're a nice church-going person. But you don't know Jesus. You're religious. You know the Christian lingo, but you're dead inside. You're not loving the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And you're not loving your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus' words, they're very, very relevant for us today. So some of us, we need to truly, deeply, and thoroughly repent of man-made religion. We're so self-assured and so self-righteous. Oh, I can't believe those people. I can't believe those people. We don't realize how much like a Pharisee we are. Friends, repent of your man-made religion and come to Jesus. Others of you, you are sinners and you know it. You're the opposite of self-assured, right? You know your life is not working. You know it's a mess. And you know you're apart from God. Maybe the reason you're far from God is you're afraid, if I follow Jesus, I'll have to be like those people on TV. Like maybe it's the religious people you see on TV. You're going, I don't want to be like that, so I'm going to stay away. And for you, I've got great news. You don't need religion. You need Jesus. Jesus says, come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, I will give you rest. And for those of you who have been carrying this burden of man-made religion, rest. And for those of you who are filled with sin, it's tainting your soul, rest as well. And so this morning, I invite you all, you religious people, to repent of religion and come to Jesus. And I encourage you sinners to repent of sin. And don't become religious. Please don't become religious. Become like Jesus. Become Jesus-like. Isn't that great news? It's great news for all of us in this room. And as we do that, we're going to respond by singing a few more songs and coming to the table of communion. There's two tables in front and I guess three in the back. And each week we celebrate communion as a tangible reminder. It's his work in us. It's not our work in religion. It's his work in us. So every week we come to the table and we put elements of his body and his blood into us. Jesus, I can't do it. Would you do it for me? Jesus, I repent of all the things I put in here outside of you. Would you come and take over? And some of us, we come to this table going, I'm a wreck and I'm a mess. My life's a mess. Would you clean it? And some of us, we look so good on the outside and we are dead inside. Repent of that as well. Would you all stand? We're going to sing some more songs and come to the table of communion. Jesus, I will confess, I kind of liked, in my spirit, I kind of liked the Jesus that hangs out with kids and sinners and lambs. And this rebuking Jesus is convicting to me. I'm very pharisaical in my approach to things. So God, would you help me repent by the power of the Spirit? And Jesus, I pray for my friends in the room. I pray that they would know your love, know your grace. Those of you who know Jesus would know Jesus. Would love you and grow in their love of the Word, their love of the Spirit, the love of the Son, their love of the Father, their love of righteousness and holiness, but righteousness and holiness according to you, not according to man-made religion. And for my friends who don't know you, I pray they did come to know you, where there's true life and love and grace. Have your way, Jesus, in your name. Amen.